as you found Genesis 3, actually our text will begin in Genesis 2, 25. So please stand with me and you follow along as I read this. The Word of God says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated, and let us indeed ask for his spirit to work mightily among us in these next moments. Father, just as these two individuals were our first two parents, desperate for grace in verse 7, so we are today. Even as believers who treasure Jesus, who have been clothed with his righteousness, who no longer bear the shame of our nakedness, we still are desperate for you. For we are doing nothing of merit or value without your Spirit. So we pray for your Spirit to come, work mightily, say the things, even supernaturally, in people's hearts that I can't say. We want Jesus to be exalted and treasured. We want sin to be hated. We want his work on the cross to be at the center of our affections. In his name, amen. On June 28, 1914, Franz Ferdinand, the heir to the Austro-Hungarian throne, as most of you know, in what has been termed the shot heard round the world, was assassinated. Because of that, Austria and Hungary declare war against each other. And because of that, the world enters its first world war. So an assassination of probably a man and his wife that many of you forgot after taking it in history years and years ago had incredible effects on, in many ways, literally every person in the world. That pales in comparison to what we have just read. No person who has ever been born has not been affected by Genesis chapter 3 and what two literal individuals experienced. Every person, without exception, is affected by it. This event applies to you. When I say that every person has been affected by this, I also recognize the glory of the fact that one person was born who was not affected in the same way that we are by this act of Genesis 3. The person was Jesus. He was born without the sin that begins here. And he lived a perfect life so that another event could apply to you. So every person is affected by this event. Are we affected by the other event of the second Adam? Not merely to get you entrance into heaven so that you don't have to burn in hell forever, but every moment of our lives. This is real history. Right? This happened. And it affects us. But also, what happened here has been replicated countless times by each of us. We are sinners like Adam and Eve by nature. Romans chapter 5 tells us that when Adam sinned, we sinned. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. And also, this applies to us all, we are also sinners by choice. We have replicated this experience countless times. This event is what begins the immeasurable truth of sin. But it also applies to our experience of sin. The account of the woman and man eating the fruit is the basis for the reality and existence of sin itself. This wholly affects them and every other human and reveals our desperate need for God to save us. But then also, for us today, this account also depicts our own personal experience with sin and therefore is essential for trusting God's goodness and obeying. One of the key foundational things before we get into the text is we must remember, as Adam and Eve forgot, and you and I have done the exact same thing millions and millions and millions of times, this simple truth that God is good. No matter how our mind forgets it. That is one of the key things that they forgot. And you and I have done the same thing. And the consequences, both with what Adam and Eve begin, and you and I have seen with what we experience, the consequences are countless. First of all, in verse 25 of chapter 2, we must remember that the man and woman are residing in innocence and abundance. You know, we've mentioned this before, that chapter divisions did not actually come into being in our Bible until the 1500s. So chapter 2, verse 25, naturally flows into chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 25 says, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now we know from last week that there was unparalleled splendor. Every good thing was given to the man and the woman. There was abundance. They had everything they could ever want. You think that my family and I, when we were at Golden Corral this Thursday, had everything we could want? And yeah, I literally did eat like 15 different types of animals. It was nothing compared to the abundance that God gave the man and woman, whom we will know by the end of this chapter as Adam and Eve. It's nothing compared to that. God gave them everything for their eternal happiness. They had each other. So besides the fruit, they had a better gift that God gave them. They had each other. We talked about that last week. And even more than that, they had God. What more could they ever want? What more could they ever want? Innocence and abundance. They reflect the eternal intimacy of the Trinity with their relationship with each other. And they anticipate Jesus in the church. Paul explains that, as we mentioned last week, from Ephesians chapter 5. This is an interesting thought about God's eternal plan of redemption. Marriage in its innocence and sinlessness was anticipating the Savior who would die for his sinful church. Try to wrap your mind around that. Nakedness was good. There was no shame. As a matter of fact, as you look at chapter 2, verse 25, and then you get to chapter 3, verse 7, where we will be, that's what in Scripture is called an inclusio. The nakedness in chapter 2, 25 is good, and we get to chapter 3, verse 7, and the nakedness is bad. Innocence and intimacy to guilt and estrangement. The innocence only existed here. No time in human history was there ever a time where a human being besides this was innocent before God. Except once. And that is why we do call Jesus the second Adam. the one who came in complete sinlessness and maintained that sinlessness, so that this innocence, in some ways in our lives experientially, can be restored now as we are reconciled to God, and then one day there will be the perfection of that. And also, as we talked about last week, there's the purity of marriage that is demonstrated here in their innocence and abundance. Though tainted by sin, God still honors and magnifies the purity of sin and everything that is a part of that, the whole scope of physical and emotional oneness represented by the nakedness that was here in chapter 2, verse 25. And then also the truth that God graces us with abundance and himself. So what Adam and Eve experienced here was what God has given you and me in gospel truths. Abundance, greater than we could ever fathom, with trees around and all of these other things. It's infinitely greater than that, as God gives us the abundance of blessing and goodness in himself. The man and the woman are residing in innocence and abundance. And then verse 1 happens of chapter 3. The serpent deceives and tempts by attacking God's word and goodness. In verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. The initial introduction of the serpent is filled with ambiguity. Now, you and I obviously have the resource of the rest of Scripture, right? We know what's going on here, but there's ambiguity here. The more crafty, though, indicates potential danger. There's maybe a hint of something different than the original design. In other words, we're thinking God didn't initially make the serpent this way. Interestingly, naked in chapter 2, verse 25, and then in the very next verse, crafty, in chapter 3, verse 1, those words in Hebrew are almost identical. The serpent's craftiness will overturn the couple's innocence symbolized by their nakedness. Then in verse 1, the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Their silence here as to why the woman is okay with a talking snake, right? I've encountered snakes before in my life, and I would be rather surprised if they talked to me. But there's silence here, so we can't assume more than the scripture says. But the identity of the serpent, he's unlike other animals. He's questioning God's goodness and his word. He's deceptive, and he's clever. And obviously, we will already see the hints here in verse 1 and find in the rest of the chapter, he's evil. Now, the text does not reveal how the serpent became evil. As the narrative continues, it becomes clear that there's something more here than simply a snake. An evil power is using the snake. We know from the rest of Scripture that that evil power is Satan himself. Since God had declared everything very good in chapter 1, verse 31, we can only surmise this, but we can surmise that evil entered the world sometime after creation. So sometime between chapter 1, verse 31, when God declares everything very good, and now, possibly was the fall of Satan himself and him coming to earth in this sense, and evil comes with him. Again, we can only surmise. Jesus does say in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, that he saw Satan fall like lightning. The Bible doesn't suggest the eternal existence of evil. There was a beginning to it when Satan and his minions, as we know from the rest of Scripture, fall and then exert their influence on the earth. In my mind, as I've said to you a couple times, not very long after Adam and Eve were created. This seems to be Satan using an actual animal by completely controlling it and making it talk. The Bible later designates Satan as the serpent. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 15 say that. And then later in this text, where we will be next week, we will find that God curses snakes in verse 14. Interestingly enough, again, the word crafty and naked is also almost identical in Hebrew to curse. So Satan's using an actual snake, but in the curse, when God makes it in the next week where we'll be in the text, God also curses the actual animal, snake, to remind us of this very event. Satan is known as the adversary in Scripture. That's what the word Satan means. He's also called the devil. 2 Corinthians 11 calls him an angel of light. Ephesians 6 says that he has schemes. That matches here, doesn't it? John 8:44 says that he's a liar and a murderer, which he does here, right? He lies and he kills. Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the whole world. John 17 calls him the evil one. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 kind of give us some indication of his origins. But he's an actual person who is using this snake to bring sin into the world. His desire from the beginning of him being Satan has been to destroy God's people and purposes, especially God's plan of redemption. And we will find that all through Scripture, even through Genesis, even though he's behind the scenes. Through the serpent's voice, Satan attacks God's word. There's a deliberate misquoting of chapter 2, verse 16 here. God had said in chapter 2, verse 16, you may eat. Take advantage of it. Eat it all. It's there for your abundance and your happiness. But Satan here, through the snake, is focusing on God as restrictive and not good. Also, it's very subtle. And brothers and sisters, you should be seeing yourself in this because it's what he always does. When we sin, it is because the one who has been scheming from the beginning has convinced us that God is restrictive and not good. Same way he did with the original two sinners. Everything the humans had was because of God's word. And the serpent questions God's word. Did God actually say has been repeated trillions of times in the lives of individuals? When we forget God's goodness, we consider him restrictive, and we replay the sin of the first two humans time and time again. So one of the very most key fundamental things of Genesis 3, besides sin coming into the world and how that affects us, is the replication of this in our lives when we are made to think that God's restrictive and not good and his word is attacked. But even though you and I have experienced this so many times, and we would admit so many times we have done the exact same thing that Adam and Eve do. Also, interestingly enough, and I think pivotally, this scene was played out a second time by the second Adam. If we would go to Matthew chapter 4, we would find that the second Adam is not in a garden of abundance. He is in a wilderness with nothing. As a matter of fact, he is not only not in a garden of abundance, he has not had anything to eat for 40 days. And even then, the serpent, Satan himself, comes and attacks God's word. They had abundance. Jesus had nothing. The devil attacked God's word with Adam and Eve. He attacked God's word with Jesus. And Jesus saw the deceiver for who he was. And if the second Adam did not, in the wilderness, fight the deceiver and win, you and I have no reason to be here today. For it is his righteousness where Adam sinned, and his tasting of the death that Adam brought into the world that is our hope. And it is his righteousness and law keeping and loving God's word more than loving Satan's word that is our hope when we are faced with the exact same situation. for he is our only strength. The serpent deceives and tempts by attacking God's word and goodness. In verses 2 and 3, the woman's answer suggests discontentment with God. In verse 2, the woman answers the serpent. So not only does she not think it surprising that there's a talking snake, she talks back to him. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And then verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. She doesn't even name it, right? The tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve here does not focus on the idea from chapter 2, verse 16, that they may freely eat. The NIV actually translates it freely there in 2:16. Or surely eat, as the ESV says, from every or any tree. And that diminishes the grace that God has given them. All she says is, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. She doesn't even name the tree, as I mentioned. And also, obviously, as you probably know, if you've heard this before, she adds the line of not touching it. God had not even said that. So even in the woman's mind here, she is, through the help of the serpent, considering God as restrictive and harsh. How many times have we moved from 2:16 to 3:2 just like that? God gives us abundance. Never wanting, never lacking, he gives us abundance and he gives himself him. And just like that, whether we plan it or whether it's an instantaneous thing, we forget it, we forget God's goodness, we consider God restrictive, and we do the exact same thing. As a matter of fact, the serpent didn't even have to mention the one tree. So we have to ask the question, was it already on her mind? Instead of all of the green lights, the millions of green lights, all she can think of is the red light. And in her mind, with the serpent's help, this makes it seem like God's commands are arbitrary and the punishment outweighs the seemingly minute crime. You ever thought God's commands were arbitrary? Why in the world does God tell me not to do this or do this? And certainly all of us have not thought that the punishment outweighs the seemingly minute crime and the pleasure we will get from it. When we deliberately sin, are we thinking of the consequences in our own lives and in the human race in general and in the consequences for our Savior on the cross? There's no concept here and in us so many times of the magnitude of the holy and righteous God's directives. I want to stop here and say praise God that through the power of the second Adam and his Holy Spirit within us, we do slowly and imperfectly start to have the capacity and the desire to think of God as good and think of God as not restrictive. And praise God for every time we do kill those sins and live in the reality of what Jesus has restored. This is at the heart of the first and every subsequent sin. God is not good and does not want good for me. Let me say it again. This is at the heart of the first and every subsequent sin. God is not good and does not want good for me. And I think also, theologically speaking, there is purpose here to demonstrate that this is where man's will take him. This is what man will do. Verses 4 and 5, then, the serpent's words again deceive and focus on God as being restrictive and not good. So, in the dialogue, the serpent comes back. He says to the woman, you'll not surely die, in verse 4. Verse 5, he says, for God knows. So God's holding out on you, right? That when you eat of it, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now we know it's a lie in verse 4 when he says she won't die. Though it is not immediate death physically, it will be eventually physical death. But more than that, there is immediate spiritual death. When Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked," in a split second, when the bite is taken and all of the nuances of thinking of the sin and actually deciding to commit the sin before you take the bite, all of those things, man goes from life to death, completely dead spiritually, with a heart of stone. As soon as they sinned, they did indeed become dead. This begins the decay of creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul says, "We know that the whole earth has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now because of this." And it also begins every single person ever being born in a state of deadness, in need of life. The serpent presents again, God is holding out on them. He says, "For God knows." And they're missing out on so much in verse 5. He's saying God has selfish motives and is not good. And again, it's so easy to forget the bounty of chapter 2 as it is with us. The serpent denies the sin's punishment, but he glorifies its reward. There's another one I need to say again. The serpent denies the sin's punishment, but glorifies its reward. Ring a bell? Again, whether it's planned sin or instantaneous, temper or whatever, we forget the punishment, the reward is glorified. Why do you think men cheat on their wives? Why do you think kids dishonor their parents and go their own ways? Why do you think people cheat financially? Why do you think all these, if you've been reading the news, these Hollywood higher ups thought they could do what they could do? The punishment is diminished and the reward is glorified. The lure here also of moral autonomy is that she could decide what was right and wrong. Verse 5, knowing good and evil. God doesn't get to decide what's right and wrong and what I can and can't do. I do. The lure is to be like God in a manner different from God's intent. The serpent, Satan, is saying, oh, you'll be like God and he doesn't want you to be. But what we forget here is that they are already like God in every good way. They're created in his image. They're relational with each other in him. They are recipients of all of his favor. They are already like God. But they want the way to be like God that will kill them. For indeed, there is a way in which we are never to be like God. And interestingly enough, again with the second Adam was God, yet became completely man, retaining who he is as God, always being God and man. He became like us. And where the man did not rule over the serpent, Jesus did. And as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus crushed the serpent. So it's a good thing that man and woman can't be like God. And it's a good thing that God did become like all of the rest of us. For that is the only one who can stare the serpent straight in the eye and can say, I won't be deceived by your devices and I will crush you. Then we move to verse 6. The woman and man see the temptation of the tree. They give into it and they eat. This is the first sin, but it is behind all other sin and reveals the need to be saved. Verse 6, what an incredibly weighty verse. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The phrases are the perspective that sin deceives you into thinking. How many of us have this has happened in our minds? The tree's good. It's a delight to the eyes. It's to be desired to make one wise. When it says it's good for food, there's apparently very tempting just on a food level, right? We experienced that this Thursday. You know, like, the food stopped being right around here about 20 minutes ago. It's up to about right here. But this looks so tempting, I got to keep going. Well, I have to think that it's probably even more than that. It's delightful. Like all sin, it seems so amazing. It's desired to make one wise. This, by the way, is the Hebrew word for covet, which Moses again uses in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. When he says, don't covet, he's basically saying, don't look at sin as delightful and good for food and desired to make one wise the way the woman did. Verse 6 goes on. It says, she takes of its fruit and eats. Interestingly, there's a quick array of words here. Saw, took, ate, gave in a minute, ate with Adam. There's purpose here. She's not considering the consequences. It's just like rapid fire. This is, again, is how sin works. Again, whether it's planned or instant, right? Happens, and before we know it, it's flown by, and we've done it again. The narrative shows no shock here. I mean, if I'm Moses and I'm writing this, I'm like, how could she? But this split second, brothers and sisters, this split second changes everything. And as I mentioned at the outset, this is one of the two pivotal moments in history. When the woman and then the man sin, and every single one of us are affected by that sin. And then when the second Adam lived and died in the place of those who partook of the fruit so that we could be forgiven for that eating. And so my plea with you today, all of you, again, I want to ask you this question. Have you been affected by this first pivotal moment? Got to be yes, unless you're a liar. And we're all liars. We're all affected by this first pivotal moment. My question to you is, have you been affected by the second pivotal moment? Do you see the Son of God becoming a man and living a perfect life and then dying a substitutionary sacrificial death as the only hope for the two individuals here and for me to be forgiven for the sin that is so rampant and so weighty here? And when I see that second pivotal moment as my only hope, in that I have been affected by the first moment, will I put my faith, a repentant faith, in the one who didn't sin and who tasted the death that the first taste brought? Will you taste of the goodness that Jesus gives by him tasting the death? Will today be the day that you finally stop listening to the devil and his deceptions? We're going to get in a minute to the fact that they think they can clothe themselves. They can't. We can only, in the nakedness and the shame that we bear because of sin, we can only be clothed by the second Adam, who wore the clothes of shame so that his clothes of righteousness can be counted to you and me. Today, will you repent of your sins and trust in him? And if you repented of your sins 50 years ago, will you continue? Yes, you will be held forever, but will you continue to focus on he is my only hope? It's only his law-keeping. It's only his sin-bearing and his sin-tasting that gives me hope to be a better husband, to be a better pastor for me, to be a better wife, to be a better child, to be a better parent, to be a better worker. It's my only hope. And then the narration goes to the man. Verse 6, she gives it to her husband and he eats. So Adam is with his wife seemingly this whole time. not protecting her from the deception of the serpent. In verses 1 through 5, the serpent is actually using the Hebrew plural you. So that's why we think that besides this verse that he's there with her the whole time. She's including someone else in her sin, and he's not protecting his wife from the sin that she's committing. Paul in 1 Timothy says that Adam was not deceived, though Eve was. He sins willfully as nothing immediately happens to Eve, right? She eats. Oh, she's not dead yet. I'm going to eat too. He does it willfully. And we find in the rest of Scripture that Adam then becomes our representative. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in, not Eve, Adam, all die. And I mentioned Romans 5, therefore as sin came into the world through one man. And then Paul words it like this, all sinned when Adam sinned. And this devastating event is, again, the most pivotal on human history until thousands of years later when the solution is brought. For Jesus did not yield to the serpent, and he paid the penalty for them and you and I doing it. He tasted the fruit of consequence, and it killed him by his father's wrath. But the final consequence of the second Adam tasting this fruit was not death, like when the first fruit was tasted, for he defeated death and he rose again. Here, the final consequence of tasting all of this was life. He tasted the death that has begun here, so you and I can taste the life that was lost and have our hearts changed to not wanting the serpent and what he offers, but to wanting God. We desperately need the one who didn't do it, and then besides not doing it, atoned for doing it, so that we could be forgiven. And then also, and this is what we talked about in a minute ago, also daily in our lives, more and more and more, not do it. Not merely as an example, well, Jesus didn't sin, so I'm not going to sin. No, but by his power, the one who didn't sin, I'm united to him, he's inside me, and he moment by moment, every split second, is giving me the power that the first two said no to, and I've said no to many times, but thank God by his Spirit, I'm doing better. As we close in a minute, we will find in verse 7, immediately they understand their nakedness and they try to hide it. They experience sin and shame. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Just as an aside, this is the very first works religion. This is the knowledge of good and evil. So they got it, right? They got the knowledge of good and evil. They see evil. They see themselves. They see their nakedness. And now there is shame. So they indeed immediately do die. Though not physically. And by the way, that is an indication of grace. That God keeps them physically alive, so that he can provide atonement in an animal and then in his son. The nakedness symbolized innocence, and now they've lost it. The innocence is gone, and guilt and fear grips them. And as we have mentioned many times, this is the basis for all sin and shame in the world. And its magnitude is incalculable. Shame is inextricably connected to sin. We felt that, right? We felt the shame of others knowing of our sin, whether it's parents or spouse. I think sometimes we minimize the shame that could be felt before God. But on the flip side of that, the glory of the cross is that our Savior endured infinite shame, hanging naked in front of those who killed him, so that you and I could be covered and never feel shame in front of God again. And as I mentioned, this is also the basis for what is at the heart of man by trying to cover his sin and earn God's overlooking. Oh, I won't see, I, the holy God who sees everything, past, present, and future, I won't see their sin because they got fig leaves on. Oh, I dress the right way, I say the right things, I don't do this and this and this, and I do all of these other things, and God sees my fig leaves and he's happy. And as again, we think about our Savior, there's only one ever born who had no reason to fear God. Psalm 24 tells us that this man can stand in the presence of God. And yet, he, as the substitute, absorbed all of the fury and shame that his Father should have given you and me and Adam and Eve so that we could be sons and daughters. So where do we go with all of this? Again, there are really two ways to think of this. The magnitude of what this caused, for all descended from Adam and Eve are affected by this, participated in it, and love it. You can't do otherwise in your unregenerate state. The magnitude of what it caused and the magnitude of what God had to do to resolve it. And then also the experience of this in our lives and the capacity because of the gospel and the second Adam to have victory. I was thinking about this as we were enjoying the bounty and feasting on Thanksgiving. I mean, I'm eating corn pudding and all this other stuff that's got dairy. And I looked over at my daughter, who can't eat dairy. And it grieved me for a minute because I'm just selfishly, self-absorbedly enjoying all of this. And Drew can only put like two things on her plate. And it got me mad. It got me mad that sin has done this. Then we went back to our motel room and we Skyped with my brothers and their families and my mom and dad, who were all together, and we were, you know, 30,000 miles away from or whatever. I'm glad that technology has allowed us to Skype, but we're separated. And I was okay about being separated from them until we actually got to see their faces. And then so, you know, while we're observing the people on Black Friday and Walmart and all these things, I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking about broken marriages. I'm thinking about sex trafficking. I'm thinking about cancer. I'm thinking about death. It's all because of this. And when we realize the magnitude of that, how can we not rejoice both right now in this moment as we sing in a minute and with all of our lives at the glory of what Jesus has done to reverse this? How can we not embrace it with every breath we take? And how could we be foolish enough, if we have not trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, to look at what he has done to reverse this and not accept the free gift of salvation? And how could we replicate this experience with no thought to the goodness of God when Jesus has paid the penalty for every time we do it? Let's pray. Father, we desire for our hearts to be ignited and grateful and thankful, and then also disgusted at the sin that was begun here, that we have experienced, and that we hate. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the life of obedience, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Jesus, so that what is described here in Genesis chapter 3 can be crushed. cause our hearts to be inclined toward the glories of our Savior, the rest of today and the rest of our lives. In his name, amen.